We're going to look at the book of Luke, chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, as we continue our study on prayer, specifically the Lord's Prayer. Last week, we started the series focusing on the first word of the Lord's Prayer, which is Father, and then we looked at the parables that followed and Jesus' sweet teaching about how we as His children are to approach Him in prayer. This morning, we're going to look at the first four verses of Luke 1 through 4, chapter 11, so that we can understand specifically what the Lord's Prayer means. Read with me the Lord's Prayer, 11:1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when He finished, one of His disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And He said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Last week, we spoke of prayer. As I mentioned, we focused on one word, Father. And then the clear picture that Jesus presents that our Father is good and gives good gifts and encourages His children to approach Him with a sense of shamelessness and boldness, asking, seeking, and knocking continually, and that Jesus responds. We also talked about how prayer is difficult, particularly for three reasons. One, we don't always really have a clear understanding or definition of what's happening when we pray or why prayer is even important. We also find difficult prayer because of distractions, the noise of the world we live in, not only outside, but also inside. Even as you come in this morning, often we find it so difficult to really be present in worship. And then we find it difficult also because of the issue of dependence. We just want to rely upon ourselves. We just want to do it ourselves. But the reality is, we can't. But perhaps the great reason why we don't pray is that we really do not believe that it will accomplish much at all. And last week, we sought to understand why prayer is so important. This morning, as we look specifically at the five petitions that Jesus teaches His disciples, we begin by asking this question: are we a church that prays? I know we are a church that believes in prayer, but are we a body of people that really believe in prayer? That we pray, as my professor of Old Testament said, do you pray prayers that make Satan shudder? Do you really believe that God uses prayer as a means to accomplish His sovereign will? You might not know we are a church of prayer if you watch or look for signs around our church. Not long ago, I was in the chapel, where I like to spend time during the week when nobody's there. I sit quietly, I try to be still, and just listen to the Lord's word, praying for our body, praying for our people, praying for the world. And not long ago, just a few weeks, I was in the chapel. And as I was sitting there thinking about this passage which I was going to preach on, I saw a sign that had never really jumped out at me before. It's a sign that's in the chapel next to a door, and it says, prayer room. But like some church bulletin bloopers, underneath it, it has another phrase: prayer room not in use. Now, I chuckled like you just did, thinking that has to be a mistake. Certainly that's not a metaphor for our church. What's behind that sign? And I went and looked, and thankfully, behind it was another sign that said, prayer room in use. I know what it meant. I know that it means that nobody's in here. So come on in. You're welcome. We're open. Pray. And that's the kind of church that I know God wants us to be. And I believe that's the kind of church that we as people want to be. And like the disciples, we come to a place where we say, Lord, teach us to pray. And He does. The prayer that Jesus teaches is interesting because it's very simple and it's very brief. It is just a structure for prayer. This is not the only way to pray. Jesus prayed prayers that looked a little different than this, but the components of His prayer, this prayer, are present. It's brief. Jesus has stripped away everything that could make this prayer a performance. Sometimes the temptation for us when we pray, particularly in groups, is to pray a little differently than we do in private. We think of larger words to maybe impress those with our theological understanding. Or we rely on a heavy sense of emotion to try and make our prayers look more authentic. Jesus pushes that away, and he brings a simple prayer to the minds and hearts of the disciples with five petitions. The Lord's Prayer is something that we're all familiar with. But when I was a young man, I did not learn this prayer in the church. The reason is I didn't grow up in the church. My parents left the church when I was 5. I didn't go back until I was 15. And when I went back, I was a new creation, having come to realize God's call on my life. But it wasn't in the church that I learned the Lord's Prayer. It was in a locker room, wearing number 82, a blue jersey with the word Patriots across it. And in my first game as a sophomore, in the locker room with the varsity, my coach said, "Everybody drop to a knee." And we did. And then he began to pray. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now, I'd heard him use that name before in practice, but never in a sense of hallowing it. I was confused about why we were praying before a football game. But this is the nature of the Lord's Prayer. Recently, I was flipping through the TV, just trying to relax and watch a little television, and I came across a program which I didn't intend to stay on very long. It was a group of Dallas Cowboy cheerleader tryouts. Now, my wife was with me in the room. I really wasn't enjoying it, but I was enthralled. You know why? They were praying. And they were praying the Lord's Prayer. And that's how people treat the Lord's Prayer. It's like a good luck charm. It's an anthem we say. It's a plea we make right before we want something good to happen. But you know, as I do, that many people who recite this prayer don't desire even to have a relationship with God. And Jesus is teaching his disciples something great. It's true of us as well. We said the Lord's Prayer together in the prayer of adoration. But do we really think about what each petition means? Or is it just part of a liturgy that's kind of beautiful and kind of sweet? I want us to learn today that each of these petitions are powerful. They're spoken from the word, the lips of our Savior. This is how Jesus responded when the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Each of these petitions are less than 10 words, and each of these petitions deserve a sermon on their own. But we have a busy Sunday, and I don't have much time. But I'm convinced that in the little bit of time we have, if we can focus on just a couple points of application from each petition and begin to practice this structure in our life as believers, it will change the way we pray. It will increase our understanding of who God is, our deep need for him, and the power of what it means to come to him as our Father. So let's look at the five petitions briefly, but by God's grace, very powerfully. The first petition is, "Hallowed be thy name." John Piper says this about that prayer. He says, "This is the first and most important prayer that can be prayed." Hallowed be thy name is the first and most important prayer that can be prayed. That startled me when I read that line because I think of how few times I actually pray that line. I think about the times I meet with our youth staff and gather with other men and women to pray and how rarely I hear people pray specifically, "Father, hallowed be thy name." And it's an important thing for us to understand because Jesus is teaching that this is a petition. Certainly in our prayers, we adore God. The acronym of ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. As we learn that, we're taught to adore God with our prayer. And we praise his name. We praise his attributes. We lift him high. But something different is happening here. It's more than that. What the petition is this. We're asking God to do something only God can do, and that is to bring praise to his name. We are incapable of doing that. Piper goes on to say, this is a request to God that he would work to cause people to hallow his name. Lord, cause more and more people to hallow your name. That is esteem, admire, respect, cherish, honor, praise his name. I confess to you, I saw a movie not long ago, and it's popular. The number one movie the last couple weekends, Talladega Nights. I saw it. I don't know if I should have seen it. But what offended me in the movie, and should have offended you, is not so much a lot of the stuff you expect, but it was a scene that on first sight, I thought was hilarious. And now as your pastor, I confess, I sinned. Because there around the table, they pray to little baby Jesus, 8.5-pound little infant Jesus, and they have this discussion during their grace that is completely offensive to the very thing that Jesus is saying here. Hallowed be thy name. And I know it's destructive power, because when I gathered to pray with friends the other night, we began to joke about that prayer, and it distracted me from the very first prayer. The prayer that John Piper says is the most first and most important prayer that can be prayed. That is something that we all should step back from and say, it is not funny, because it's not hallowing his name. It's not setting him apart. It's not claiming that he is holy. If I've offended you by that, I don't do it out of a judgmental spirit. I do it out of a confession that what the Lord revealed to my heart about this word, about this first prayer, is offensive, and I repent. Jesus is concerned about his name and the name of his Father. Scripture proves it. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We just sang of it, and why Pete was so moved is from this line. O Lord, our God, the majesty and glory of your name transcends the earth, and it fills the heavens. And they kept repeating it, and it's powerful. In Job 121, it says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in 1 Samuel 12, we read, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. When we pray, we should pray, hallowed be thy name, because it's powerful. And we are saying, God, set your name apart. Let me see who you are. Let me understand. The second petition is thy kingdom come. What is the kingdom? In our vision statement as a church, we read the following. We seek to extend the transforming presence of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is wonderful. Do we know what it means? The kingdom of God is the theme that runs throughout Scripture, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It talks of God's reign, of his rule. The Old Testament points to the coming kingdom, Christ. And in the New Testament, John the Baptist speaks out, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in Luke 17, we read, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. What this means is that already, as believers in Christ, we understand something of God's kingdom. Christ has come, but not yet fully. For in the future, he will return. Now he sits in heaven, reigning, governing, controlling all those creatures and all their activities. He is Lord. He is our King. But he will return. And when he does, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The responsibility that we have as believers is to plant the banner of Christ's kingdom rule in every area of human endeavor. That's on our website, under what we believe. I love it. That we are called to plant the better banner of Christ's kingdom rule in every area of human endeavor. We are to give visible witness to the invisible kingdom. Just as Matthew said, seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. But we must understand, just as we're dependent on God to hallow his name, we are certainly dependent on him to build his kingdom. Pray for your elders. Pray for your pastors. The temptation for us, because of the way God's wired us, is to depend on our own wisdom, on our own abilities, to build it based on methods rather than prayer. Ian Bounds, many years ago, said it this way: men are interested in methods, but God is interested in men. Men mighty in prayer. Every Friday morning, many of the men who sit here today, who soon will serve you the wonder of this table, gather to pray. Our session meetings begin with prayer. They end with prayer. And they're often interrupted with prayer. And I don't know one elder who would say, I think we pray enough. Pray that God would continue to make us recognize the deep need we have for prayer, for being dependent on Him to build His kingdom and to use us, all of His people, to plant the banner of Christ's kingdom in every endeavor. The next prayer is, give us each day our daily bread. I'll be honest, my cupboard is full, and I have no fear of famine. Though gas has increased in price, I still can put milk on the table. And when I pray this prayer, I fear that for many of us, it's hard to do so with real sincerity. We don't have that many physical needs. I don't mean to offend anybody in this body who does. And I know there are some who right now are crying for the Lord to provide them work. They wonder how long until the savings runs out, or it already has, and where will they turn for help? But for many of us, there's a danger that we don't really sense the need for God to provide anything for us. We must understand that we deserve nothing, not even our daily bread. We don't deserve anything except God's wrath. But God tells us through Jesus, His Son, bring your needs to the Father. Pray, give us this day our daily bread. In doing so, we confess that we are dependent upon Him for everything. The temptation is for us to feel a sense of entitlement. I deserve this. I'm going to be okay. But the reality is, we do not. If we feel like our cupboards are full and there's no fear of famine, we may not feel a need to pray, give us this day our daily bread, at least not with real sincerity. But the next petition reminds us that we have a need based on a debt that not one of us, no matter how great our investments are, no matter how great our material blessings are, we cannot repay. And that is in the petition when we pray, forgive us our sins. But there's a temptation here as well, that as we walk along this journey as a child of God, that we can begin to feel that we really don't need Him as much as we once did. Jack Miller, who wrote a great book on evangelism, shares a story of a friend who says it this way: when I first became a Christian, I was a poor beggar, telling other poor beggars where to find bread. Gradually, though, I became an ex-beggar, telling poor beggars where to find bread. But grace does not work that way. It falls on the fallen, the needy, the broken, and the guilty. We have it most abundantly when we raise crippled, bleeding hands to heaven, crying out for help that we know we cannot provide for ourselves. God never intended to save us from our sins so that we could go on to accomplish our sanctification in our own strength. Instead, His Holy Spirit convicts believers of sin so that we will be drawn to the God of John 3:16 and the forgiveness available in His Son. The challenge for us as believers as we grow is that a verse like John 3:16, that's too familiar. It's too common. It's too simple. As we grow in our knowledge of theology, the danger is that we forget the deep, deep need we have because of the wickedness of our sin. We are not ex-beggars. We are children of the living God saved by his grace. But this side of heaven, we sin. Do you think you're a sinner? You're far worse than you could ever even imagine. Do you think you're loved by God? You are far more loved by God than you could ever even dream. That is the gospel. A beggar understands his need, and a beggar raises crippled and bloody hands to heaven and says, "Forgive me." We need to preach this gospel to ourselves every day. But this petition has another part. And this part, if we take it seriously, is very difficult. A forgiven person is a forgiving person. One who understands the mercy of God, which was just described, understands God's call to forgive others. Who? Every other. Every other person who has sinned against you. Everyone. No exception. How serious is this? And how hard? Augustine said it this way. This is the terrible petition. For if we pray, "Forgive us our debt as we have forgiven our debtors," with an unforgiving heart, we are actually asking God not to forgive us. Spurgeon says it this way. Unless you have forgiven others, you read your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer. So if we're reciting it in a prayer of adoration, if we're praying it alone, this is a serious petition. Matthew says it very clearly in chapter 6. "For if you forgive others their trespasses," Jesus said, "your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Forgiveness is very hard because in a room with this many people, there are some deep, broken hearts. Wounds of the heart, landmines that have exploded, deep, deep abuse, rejection, broken relationships, so many things that are bad and are awful. But our Savior goes to the cross, dying for those sins. And then on the cross, saying, "Father, forgive them." He gives us this model. And then he gives us the grace to do that which he calls us to. Because it's only by his grace that you can forgive someone who has wounded you so deeply. The last petition is simply, "Lead us not into temptation." What an amazing religion. Christianity. Truly, what an amazing religion. That the one to whom says, "Lead us not into temptation," teaches us throughout the Word that he is the one to protect us, to provide for us in the midst of the temptation. And he's not one who is foreign to it. For Hebrews teaches us, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And when is temptation at its greatest? When do you feel it the most intensely? I guess it could be different for some. But my experience has been, when I'm tempted to do something that I know I shouldn't do, the attack is greatest at the moment when I'm about to do it. And then by God's grace, I don't. A simple analogy would be if you're on a diet. You go to the refrigerator. You might have even put a sign on the door that says, "Don't." You might have set warnings all around. But still the temptation is strong. You put your hand on the freezer. You open it. You look at the Ben & Jerry's, the Häagen-Dazs, whatever. And then you shut the door. And there's victory. My point is this. Jesus never sinned. But the temptation that came at him was constant. And it was fierce. And it was powerful. But he was always able and obedient. But it was real. And in his flesh, he felt the power of the enemy's pursuit. And so he says, I can help you. 1 Corinthians 10 says that he is faithful. He will provide a way out. If you're addicted to things you shouldn't be addicted to, he will provide a way out. Pray this prayer, Lord, lead us not into temptation, and trust in the way he leads. This prayer teaches us that we are dependent. We are dependent on God to even praise his name correctly. We are dependent on God to build his kingdom. We are dependent on God to bring us our daily bread. We are dependent on God to